this out to you, and this is just purely interesting to me. I don't think it really adds anything to the reading of the word, but I think it's useful, interesting. Verses, if you go to chapter 8 and look at verse 1 to 11, there is some debate and discussion among scholars, and some of these people are too smart for their own good, but just so you know, they debate this stuff. There's some debate and discussion that the verses 1 through 11 might not have been written by the Apostle John. That's what they say. That it may have been added later by somebody else, or it may have just, I don't even know all the reasons. There's some reasons why they say this. But here's the interesting thing to me. I was going to preach a sermon on chapter 7, verse 40, going all the way to verse 53. That was going to be my text. But I am telling you, the thought is not complete until you read verses 1 through 11, which tells me, I don't know exactly who wrote it. I think John did, just my opinion, because I don't think God's going to lie to us. That said, I don't know who wrote it, but I'm confident the Holy Spirit had something to do with it, because it all fits together. So it's really interesting when you read this, and hopefully you'll see this as I preach this to you. But I thought that was interesting. There's some debate among scholars on it. I didn't even know that. I didn't know it until I started reading it. That was not even, some people say, and in other translations, if you read, I think, I can't remember which one it is. It's one of the American Standard or English, I don't remember which standard version, but some other translation, they actually take this text, that little piece, and put it at the last part of the book of John. So like at the end of the last chapter, which makes no sense whatsoever. Anyway, let's read. Let's read what the Bible says, and we'll forget what those silly scholars have to say. What do you say? See what Jesus has to say to us. John chapter 7, you can remain seated because it's going to be a little bit lengthy, so I'll let you remain seated for this. John chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they had heard this saying, said, and by the way, you remember the saying, I am the water, come to me if you want drink, if you're thirsty, come to me. These people heard that, and so they heard this saying and said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have ye not brought him? The officer said, never man spake like this man. Then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Okay, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And when Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, "No, man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Let's pray before we look into the passage deeper. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It's complete, it's whole, it's made available to us. We know that we have in our hands the true and complete word of God. Thank you for that. But now, Lord, as we look into it, I pray that you will pierce our hearts, convict us of where we have become legalists, abiding by the law but forgetting the main point of the law. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Minimum wage laws are either, depending on who you talk to, the worst thing that the working man has ever heard of and seen, or the best thing that the working man has ever seen. There are actually some schools, it depends on which side of the economic theory you're on. The liberal school of thought says that if you put a minimum wage law in place, that it actually helps create jobs. That lower income or lower wage earners will have more opportunities to make more money. That's what the liberal school of thought says. The conservative school of thought says, not so fast. You put minimum wage laws in place, you're actually going to hurt the working man because some of these employers can't afford this minimum wage. Therefore, they're going to cut jobs and not as much available. Now, since we've had these kind of laws in place for some time, you would think that there would be a clear-cut answer to this problem. That, you know, you could look at the evidence, and when we've had them in place, we've seen X number of jobs created or X number have been cut because of this. You would think that there are studies, and we do, sort of. Because here's the funny thing. The liberal economic people, they do their studies and say, "Oh, look, jobs have been created." The conservative economic people, you know what they do? "Oh, look, jobs have been cut." So we don't really have, we kind of have the evidence there, but the evidence, and they both would, and the funny thing is they would both point at the other one and say, "Look, they here's where they're wrong. There's holes here, here, and here." And the other side would, "Look, here's the holes here, here, and there." But more interesting to all of that is the fact that how encompassing, all influencing a particular point of view would be. So despite evidence one way or the other, the fact is we really don't know if we put minimum wage laws in place. I'm talking about actual, you know, evidence. We don't really know what that does to creating jobs or not. But liberal theorists, people who believe in a certain way of economic theory, they believe what they believe. And the same thing goes for the conservative folks. They believe what they believe. They believe it not because there's evidence or because the rules say this. They believe it because their theory says this is the way it should go. They start out saying they think differently about this particular thing called minimum wage because of the way they think generally about the world at large. Does that make sense? The fact that you, the way one little thing shows up, the way that you think about that one little thing is influenced because of the way you think about the world, the big picture. And that's exactly how it is with the truth of Jesus. You and I may come out and look at a particular fact or a particular situation and come up with what we believe about that. But because of the way that we believe about that one little thing, it shows you what I believe about the big picture of Jesus. And we see this in the Jews and their treatment of each other because of what they've done with Jesus. See, no matter what you think you've done with Jesus, and some of us say, "You know, I believe in Jesus. Of course we believe in Jesus." But the real evidence shows up in some surprising ways. You'll see this in this text. It all revolves around what you do with and what you think about the law. Because that's what the Jews did here. They thought about the law in a certain way, and therefore they did different things. They had this big picture view of what the world was like, and it showed up in some specific ways. I want you to see this through the text. You'll see this. If you look at verse 40 of chapter 7, you start there where he said, where these people are responding to Jesus, basically standing up at this this feast and saying, "I'm the water that you're looking for. I'm the water that everybody's thirsting for." After he makes himself known here at this feast, many, many people believe on him. They believe on him. That's what it says there. It says some of them say that, lost my place, there it is, the truth, this is the prophet. Others say this is the Christ. But at the end of it, look at verse 43, there was division among the people because of him. So Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he causes division. Some people accept him, some people reject him. There was no middle ground. There's not even some people that are sort of saying, we like him, but we're kind of not completely sure about him yet. No, it's either accept him or reject him. You cannot, and the fact of the matter is, we cannot remain neutral on Jesus. We can't. We must make a decision. In fact, as you may have heard, not making a decision is a decision, and ultimately to reject him. And that's what Christ does, is he creates that division. But here's the thing. That same law that we were talking about, the law of God, essentially the law of Moses that you read about in the Old Testament, it's that same law that both sides, whether you accept him or reject him, both sides use that same law to accept him or to reject him. They use the same rules to decide he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, or he's not. You see, some of these people say, in verse 40 there, they say, this is the prophet. And others, this is the Christ. So they're looking at the Old Testament saying that the Old Testament, the law, spoke about a prophet, spoke about the Christ. And he seems, by all indications, he fits the bill for what the Old Testament was talking about. But once you look at verse 42, I think it is, or the end of verse 41, shall Christ come out of Galilee? They knew that Jesus was born and raised, at least, in Galilee. Shall he come out of Galilee? Verse 42, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And the fact is, it did. The Bible did say, the Old Testament said, the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. He would be of the line of David. Not that he would come from Galilee. The fact is, they didn't know what we know from Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 1, that his parents had to go to Bethlehem. You know this story, the Christmas story. You have to go to Bethlehem to be born because he's the line of David. So he fits the bill. They didn't know all that. They just knew he's Mary and Joe's boy from Galilee. So he obviously can't be the Messiah. But the point is that both sides were looking at the Old Testament, looking at the evidence and saying, he's the Christ. Oh, he's not the Christ. Looking at the same piece of evidence. Same piece of evidence. But either way, Christ ultimately pushes for a decision here. He is either the fulfillment of the law, which is what I believe, or he somehow falls short of the law, which is what some of these people believe. But a decision must be made. And how you decide on the lawfulness of Christ, basically, does he fit the Bible? Is he really God? Is he Jesus, the Christ that was promised? How do you decide on that? This is the main thing. What is your relationship to Christ? If you have the relationship to Christ, if you accept him as the fulfillment of the law, it's going to now show up in some obvious and interesting ways. And let's look at these. Some real subtle ways. Once you see this in verse 45. So remember the scene there, first of all, it's these people deciding on Christ. Then it switches to a scene. Do you remember way back at the beginning, this is all the way up in verse 32, the Pharisees, they're kind of mad because the people are thinking, oh, we decided this is the Messiah. Oh, we want to make sure they don't think that. We've not decided this. So you know what they do is they send these officers, these thugs basically to come and hire him and come and arrest him. That's what they do. They want to arrest Jesus, so they come up to him. He talks to them. That's what we talked about last Sunday, is he talks to them, what he says to them. Well, he apparently convinces them, or at least enough so they don't bring him back to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees in verse 45 of our text, they're kind of upset and says, why haven't you brought him to him? Why have you not brought him? Why have you not brought him? And you have here with the Pharisees and these officers a perfect picture of the two groups we were just talking about. You've either accepted Christ or you rejected him. You've either thought he was the Messiah or you said, not so much. One of the two. This is the two groups. Because the Pharisees, they've actually literally sent people to go arrest this man. Whereas the officers now come back and they've been convinced a little bit. Because what do they say? They say, in verse 45 and 46, in answer to why haven't you brought him back, never man spake like this man. Now I want you to think about what they said. They said, never man spake like this man. Man doesn't talk like he does. What are they saying? He's God. God is the one who speaks this way. Man does not speak this way. But what do they say? They say, listen, the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Verse 47. Are you deceived like the rest of these people? Are you upset with these? They're upset with them because they're deceived like the rest of these people? He says, verse 48, had any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? He said, why are you believing on him? We're the rulers here. We're the people who call the shots about things religiously. You have no right to make this decision. You don't have the right to do this. But here's the thing that's funny is, I should point out in verse 49, but this people who know not the law are cursed. They're actually condemning people for believing in what they see as a false prophet. But in doing so, they are ultimately reaping to themselves, because it's a true statement. If you don't know the law, you're cursed. That's a true statement. True statement. If you don't know the law, you're cursed, because it means you're not able to obey the law. It means you disrespect the law, and the law of God is perfect and holy and right. And if you don't know it, you're cursed. The fact is, they misunderstood. They are the ones who don't know the law, and they are the ones who are cursed, because ultimately this thing is driving them to ultimately put Jesus on the cross, because the law is the center of the law. The law speaks of Jesus. And what you think about the law is, it tells you what to do, what not to do, how God wants you to do these things and not do these other things. That's what the law ultimately is. We can't keep the law. You know that, right? You can try, but you're going to fail miserably every time. The law points us to the one who can keep the law. It points us to the one who does the will of God perfectly. It's Jesus Christ. These men, they see that one who does the will of God perfectly, and they say, I don't want him, not interested in him. They've missed the whole point of the law. They've missed the whole point. Therefore, they're sitting there saying, those people who don't know the law are cursed. And they're right. They don't know the law. They are cursed when they're accusing these other people. But now the battle lines seem to be pretty clearly drawn, do they not? These people who are against Christ and these people who are for Christ. But Nicodemus now comes in as a voice of reason. You remember Nicodemus all the way from chapter 3. He comes to Jesus in the night. He's one of them. He's one of these Jewish leaders. He comes to Jesus. He wants to understand some things. Jesus talks to him very plainly about things. And if we continue reading through the book of John, you'll see Nicodemus comes up again. And we can tell that this man has been converted. He believes in the Christ. He loves the Savior by the end of this book. At this point, he's still in the in-between stage. But he's a voice of reason. Because he's saying, he says, I recognize, verse 49, I recognize what you said in verse 49 is true. Those who don't know the law are condemned. But our law says, look at verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know not what he doeth? Again, remember what Nicodemus did. He actually went to Jesus and talked to Jesus, gave him the benefit of the doubt, if you will. He actually went to him help me understand, Jesus. We understand that you're doing some amazing things here. Help me understand this a little bit. Jesus did. And again, at the end, Nicodemus believes in Christ. And Nicodemus is telling these people, says, listen, hang on a minute. You're saying that people who don't know the law are condemned, so you're going to go and try to kill this man. Doesn't our law also have a little piece in there about sort of innocent until proven guilty? Shouldn't we give him the benefit of the doubt? Let's go talk to him and figure this thing out. They don't want to hear anything about it. What do they do? Look what they do. Verse 52. They don't say, hang on, you're right. We should probably check this out. Or, no, Nicodemus, you misunderstood that part of the law. No, they don't even address his issue. What do they say? Art thou also of Galilee? You're one of those people, aren't you? You're from that part of the world, aren't you? You're one of them. So you're trying to get your people into power here. That's what it is. It's something personal with you, which really shows us it's personal with them. Instead of trying to figure out how the truth can be served, how they can be in a right relationship with someone that they would consider their brother, instead of trying to be reconciled with him and try to say, hang on a minute, you've got my best interest at heart. How can I get on the same page with him? Not necessarily change my mind, but at least understand where you're coming from. What do? They accuse him. They say, something wrong with you, son. Something's wrong with you because you're not doing it the way we want to do it. So instead, they don't have any desire to reconcile. They only want to intimidate into their way of thinking. Do you see that they've done this? That's all they're doing. They could care less about the truth at this point. They could care less about being in line with the law. They are simply using the law as a means by which they can accuse their brother. They're not trying to be truthful. They just want to be right. And when I'm right, you're wrong. That's really what they're after. And then that's where this chapter 8 comes into the picture, because that's really where the story stops, it seems. But then chapter 8, I think, rounds this out, because what's interesting here, the next day, you remember, Jesus has been in the Jerusalem for several days now, part of this feast. The feast is over. At the end of the feast, the scenes that we just had, or just went through, are the ones that happen. The next day, Jesus leaves the feast public at this point, which is, I think, is kind of funny. It just tells me that my Jesus wasn't scared of any man. He gave his life willingly, and he knew that at this point, he didn't have to worry because it wasn't his time. But I'll just tell you, if it were me, I wouldn't show my face around. But what does he do? Next day, they had this kind of discussion. They sent guys to arrest him in public, and they walked away believing in him. And what does he do? And he steps up in the feast the day before and says, "Hey, everybody come to me, drink with me, and I'll fill your thirst." Next day, he's in the temple teaching. Teaching. Next day, very next day. So these religious leaders know this. So what do? In verse 3, they actually find this woman who's been taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst. They've got this woman who is committed sin. They brought her to Jesus. And basically they're asking, okay, now what do we do with her? What do we do with her? Now, what's funny about this is it seems to be a clear-cut case. It really does. First of all, there's no debate. She sinned. I mean, the Bible tells me she was caught in the act. What is this in verse 4? She was taken in adultery in the very act. Best as I can tell from what the Scripture's telling me here, I mean, they had to pull her out of the bed. I mean, this was not like something... Have you heard? It's not whether we're talking about literally she's there, take her out, and she's walking away from her the shame of her adulterous bed and being walked into the temple, which, by the way, I think gives you a sense of these people's mindset. They're not about this woman. This poor lady, which I'm not saying her sin is not grievous and shouldn't be punished, but there are better ways to deal with that. You don't have to grab this woman in the shame of that and bring her before the people. There's got to be a large group of people gathered around the Savior, but they are really about trying to put Jesus on the spot. But you'll see this in a moment. But there's no debate. She did sin. There's no debate. The law prescribed a punishment. In fact, if you go back, that the law does prescribe stoning as an adulterous offense. To be real particular, again, these are Pharisees, these guys should be all over the particulars here, but to be real particular, it was only supposed to be if it was a woman who was betrothed to be married caught in a relationship like this. Not one who had already been married, but again, you know, why am I crossing T's and dotting I's when these guys were the masters of it? But the point was, again, you'll see real quickly, even though the law seems to be clear cut, it has nothing to do with the law at the end of the day for these guys. But sin, the law prescribed a punishment for this. There is a punishment for this. There's no debate. She is a sinner. No debate. But here's the other part of this. The law also prescribes a process by which even this kind of sin should be dealt with. And I guarantee you, it wasn't ripping her out of the bed, walking her directly into the presence of a rabbi for whom they have no respect at all anyway. This was not the way this was to be done. So is it a clear-cut case? Sorta. But then look at verse 6. And they say basically, yeah, he should be stoned. And then verse 6. What does Jesus do? He stoops down with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now, there have been people, I've heard people talk about this and say, well, he was writing on the ground, it's the sins of the people and all this other stuff. He may well have been. I don't know what he was writing on the ground. The Bible doesn't tell me, there's no parallel stories that tell me what he was writing. But I understood that in Middle Eastern culture, that's a way that you can sort of show that it's almost like you're embarrassed for the people. Like, so if you were coming to tell me something, and I'm like, what if y'all shouted out, you know, some horrible thing, and I'm sort of embarrassed for you. In Middle Eastern culture, one of the things you might do is just sort of get a stick and have it right in there. It's almost like nothing's going on. It's a sort of a response to something that's just foolish, basically. You ignore it. You act like it's not there. And in hopes that the person will come to their senses and sort of back down a little bit. Obviously, they don't. What does they say there in verse 7? When they continued asking him. Okay, so he writes himself, he stands up, and he answers him. And he says, first of all, he's trying to communicate, I do not approve of this situation. But okay, if you're going to force the issue, he says, and I want to read this again, verse 7. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now he uses the words without sin. And there are two ways that you can take this, and I think it's appropriate to take it either way. One way would be literally without sin. No sin. I happen to think, and I think it's potentially a little stronger in it. You can disagree with me. We'll be friends. It's not a big deal. But I happen to think it's more than just simply without sin at all. Because I don't think even the Pharisees would say that they're without sin. But I believe it was without sin related to this matter, meaning lust and sexual sins. I believe that the Savior stood up and said, listen, this woman sinned? Absolutely. She's done something wrong? Absolutely. Now, if there's anybody here that has never done anything related to this kind of a sin before, have at it. Throw stones at her. These same people also remembered what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, and he says over there, this is on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if you even, he said, the law says if you commit adultery, you know, that's a sin. He says, but I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, that you sin. So they knew that Jesus' standard for this sort of thing was a little higher than most. So when he says to them, if you've never sinned, if he would have simply said, if you had no sin, they would have said, Jesus, that's silly. Because the law says that we're allowed to do this. But I think he went further and said, if you've never been part and parcel to this kind of a sin before, go for it. And they know, hang on, he said that I'm really guilty of this if I've even looked with lust in my heart. And then what do they do? In after he does that, he sits down again in verse 8. Verse 9, they being convicted in their own conscience went out one by one, beginning with the eldest and even unto the last. Again, two things here. One is, Jesus, after he says that, he doesn't do the whole manipulation thing where, okay, I dare you. You know? What does he do? He goes right back down. He's not even looking at them. So if there's any conviction, it's brought on themselves. And then what happens? The oldest one goes first, and of course goes down to the younger ones. It's not untrue at all. It's a very true statement that as you age, you get a little more wisdom about you. And when you get a little more wisdom about you, you know a little sooner when you've messed up, and you can back down a little quicker. It's the young and impudent ones who just go headlong into stupidness and say, I'm enjoying my stupidness and I'm going to keep doing it. But when the older men started exiting, saying, he's got a point. The younger guys started saying, okay, I guess we should go now too. And finally, when it's all said and done, Jesus, he's not even looking at him. They're just writing on the ground, whatever he's doing, basically saying, I don't approve of this situation. I have no concern. I have no interest in doing this. This is you've missed the whole point. This is boring me and embarrassing me at the same time. Not about himself, but about the situation. And at the end of it all, no one's left. Nobody's left. They're all gone. The real point of the law is what Jesus does. Look at what he does. In verse 10, he asks her, where are your accusers? Verse 11, nobody's there. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus is illustrating in this story the real point of the law. The real point is, we're all sinners. There's not a person among us, and I mean among us, that's not guilty in some way of about every sin. I mean, the Bible puts a pretty high standard on this. Yes, okay, maybe I have not literally taken anyone's life, But the Bible tells me if I've hated my brother, it's just as good as murder. And I recognize that's not going to send you to jail, so it doesn't give us an excuse to kill people, but I'm simply saying, in the eyes of God, my sin is just as grievous as the next sin. And I am guilty in some way of every kind of sin that is available. And if I, even if you could argue, okay, so you didn't do some category of sin, it's certainly you're capable of that. Were it not but the grace of God, I would do that. So the law is there. The law says this is wrong, and every person breaks that law. Now we could take that and say what the Jewish leaders did. They took that law as to say, well, if it's wrong, you need to get in line with it as quickly as you can. The theological term you may have heard people call it legalism. You've got to do the law in order to be approved by God. That's not God's way. God's way is to say this law that we've been given, no one can abide by it. Nobody can live up to that standard. You try, you will crush yourself trying to live up to the standard. There is one that lived up to the standard. It's Jesus Christ. And if you're in Him, if you throw yourself on Him, on His mercy and His grace, He'll forgive you. And see, the law, the point of the law, the goal of the law is reconciliation. It's to simply say, this is what must be met. This is the standard that must be met, not so that you'll be a perfect person. I mean, you will be a perfect person if you do it. That's not the point. The point is so that you, man, can be in relationship with Him, God. If you will meet this standard, you can now be reconciled with God. And Jesus comes on the scene, and He gives us what we need in order to be reconciled. He forgives us. He redeems us. He pays for the sin. He makes it so that God and man can now meet. He takes away, He doesn't take away the standard. The standard's still there. But He takes away our inability to meet the standard because He meets it for us. That's what He does. Sin is still an issue. I want you to see verse 11. Again, He says, I don't condemn thee. He says, neither do I condemn thee. But, go and sin no more. He is not saying, adultery is cool with me. Go ahead. He's not saying that. He's not saying, oh, anybody does anything, no, don't even worry about it. I've heard people say, Jesus doesn't mind if I do this. He minds. Don't sin anymore. Stop. But He's saying, I don't condemn thee, because while sin continues to be an issue, it is resolved, it is handled, it is taken care of in Christ. All those horrible things that I've done, the things I've done against God in heaven, those are all resolved in Christ. That's the real point of the law. Now, and let me try to bring this together for you, because I want you to see that I don't think there's many people, and definitely no one in this room. I mean, good gracious, if you came here denying Christ this morning, you've really wasted your energy and breath. I think you came here because you love Christ. But there are very few people that literally actively deny Christ. Even, I want you to know, even these Pharisees did not deny Christ. They didn't. Now, they denied the Christ. They denied Jesus Christ. But they built their whole religion around the fact that there was a Christ. So we don't normally deny Christ, but it's not important. It's not enough to simply believe in a Christ, or enough to simply think that He is important. We have to do what the Pharisees wouldn't do, is to see that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the One who walked among Mary's son, if you will, the Son of God, the One that healed the sick, the water of life, the bread of life, the light of the world, all of these. This is not simply a good man. This is not even simply a Messiah. You know who He is? He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the point of God's plan. And more than that, He is with us now. The Pharisees missed this. That's why they messed up. They believed in Christ. They believed in that. They believed He would come one day. They believed He would meet certain qualifications. They just didn't believe that when He was there, that He was it. And more than that, they didn't even see that He was the point of the law. They thought the law was this thing over here, and oh, there's a Messiah over here. He was bringing them two together. You see, when we have a proper relationship with Christ, we see Him as central, as the only thing, the point of the law, the point of God's Word, we then have a right relationship with God's Word. And it's going to affect how we relate to sinners in the world and brothers and sisters in the church. So am I going to condemn people? Am I? If I condemn people, let me tell you, I don't have Christ. Am I going to try to accuse you, the brethren, of things? Or am I going to try to reconcile with you? If I'm accusing you, I don't have Christ. See, the point of the law, the point of all of this, the point of God's Word is reconciliation, forgiveness, bringing together. So when you're out of line, I'm not going to say, oh, just keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to do like I do with my children. I'm going to say, you need to stop doing that. But you know what I'm going to also be doing? I'm not going to say, I'm going to beat you over the head and you do it my way. I'm going to be about trying to reconcile people to my, not even to me, or my way of thinking, but to my Christ. To get them in line with the Savior. To get them in line with this book which says, you can't meet my perfect standard. You can't, my perfect standard, get my God's perfect standard. You can't meet it. But there's one who has. And I'm going to do everything I can to see the sinners in this world is not as people to be shamed and put in front of the church as examples of horribleness, as the Pharisees did with this poor lady who was caught in adultery. I'm going to see them as people who need to be reconciled to Christ, the people who need to know the Savior, the one who met the standard. I'm not going to see you as my brothers and sisters as people to be shamed like they tried to do to Nicodemus. Oh, you're one of those people, are you? No, I'm going to say, hang on a minute. Either I'm wrong or you're wrong, but we need to figure this out so we can be family like we're supposed to be. That's what they miss. That's the point of the law. That's what God's Word teaches us. So I encourage you as a church to love Christ as you should. But if you love Christ as you should, you'll love the law as you should. And it will show itself on that little bitty thing of how you treat your brothers and sisters in the church and how you treat those people out there. So to me, I'm honest with you. I tell you, Christians are the worst. Supposed Christians are the worst. We're going to see the people out in the world, those horrible, wicked sinners out there. The fact is, we're right. They're sinners. I was too. I am too. More than that. It is only by the grace of God that we are what we are. And it's not about trying to get those sinners punished. But sometimes we think that way. We want those terrible sinners out there to be punished. No, no, no. We want those terrible sinners out there that were sinners just like me. We want them to be in line with the Savior so that they can have the pleasures of God forever and ever. That's what we should want. And then look inside, it's even worse. You think we treat the sinners bad. Sometimes we treat ourselves even worse. No, no, don't be trying to call each other on the carpet. And there's too many people that do that. And don't be trying to say, oh, yours. Come on, man. The rules say this. No, no, it's not about the rules. It's about Christ. Okay, so you're wrong. And you're doing things that are going to be damaging to you. My approach to you should be one. I'm not trying to get you to follow the rules. But trying to get you to be in love with the Savior so that you can meet the standard. That's what I'm trying to do. That's what the law is about. And that's what Christ is showing us in this particular story. I'll close with this. If you love Jesus like I think you say you do, like you do, if you love Him, it's going to affect how you relate to your brothers and sisters and how you relate to the world. I encourage you, examine how your relationships are. Are you accusing? Are you punishing? If that's the case, check your love out. Something wrong there. Something's missing. I'll close in prayer. Go ahead and stand with me if you